Would you open up your Bibles or look in your worship guide at Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10? Last week we began a new series on spiritual warfare. We continue that today. We learned last week that every day we are in a war for our souls. Every day there is an enemy roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And every day we are called to be strengthened in the Lord, in the power of his might, and to put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Amen. Against the evil one, against his fiery darts. It is a war every day for our souls. And I hope that last week brought to your life, to your Christian walk, some sobriety, some seriousness. I hope that you were challenged to take your Christian walk a little bit more seriously, knowing that when Paul groped about for metaphors to describe the Christian life, he chose war. Not because he's a warmonger, but because there's nothing more serious than war. Amen? There's nothing more life and death than war. And that is the way Paul describes our life and the way in which we engage with the enemy who is out to destroy us. It is an everyday war, an everyday spiritual war for our souls. I hope that you grasped that from last week. Today, we do what every company of soldiers should do, and that is we're going to read the intelligence report regarding the enemy. If you're going to win a war, if you're going to win a football game, you've got to study the film. You have to study the opponent. You must understand his strategies, his nature, his past, his present, his future. And so today, in summary, we're going to talk about the devil. We're not going to talk about his strategies too much, because I'm saving that for next week. But we are going to talk about his past, present, and future, the story that the Bible lays out for us about the devil. And we're going to talk a little bit about his nature, a little bit about what he is and what makes him tick. So today we're talking about the devil, and we're going to use Ephesians chapter 6 and many places throughout the Bible. But as we begin, I thought of a few objections. Say, Pastor, I came to church this morning because I wanted to hear about Jesus, not the devil. You know, I feel you. I understand. But here's the thing. And I know that when I talk about the devil, there is a temptation in your mind to think he's starting to sound like a fundamentalist. He's starting to sound like a TV evangelist or a country bumpkin because he's talking about the devil all the time. You know, I want to talk about Jesus. But listen, Jesus talked about the devil in church, didn't he? Jesus, in fact, talked to devils in church. And I don't know if we're going to do that this morning. You never know what might happen. But Jesus believed in the devil, and he wasn't a fighting fundamentalist, country bumpkin, hayseed hick, superstitious simpleton. He wasn't any of those things. Jesus was, well, you think more highly of Jesus, don't you? And he believed in the devil. Jesus believed in the devil. And he didn't have to believe in the devil. It wasn't inevitable. Not everyone in his world believed in the devil. In fact, Alexander the Great had gone through Judea about 300 years before the life of Jesus. And you know about Alexander the Great a little bit. His teacher was Aristotle. And Alexander the Great didn't only spread his power, he spread Greek philosophy. He spread the teachings of Aristotle. And in Greek philosophy, which dominated Judea in Jesus' life and dominates the United States right now, in Greek philosophy, there was sort of an eye rolling and a disdain for demon talk and spiritual talk. What was more important was the here and the now and the real, quote unquote, real. And there was a group of people called the Sadducees who believed the Bible, sort of, but they also were Greek in their philosophy. And what they did was synthesize the Bible with Greek philosophy. And the Sadducees, Jewish people who had a large amount of power over the government and over society, didn't believe in demons and angels. When Jesus walked in his world, in his society, there were many people who did not believe in demons. They thought it to be, you know, something that country folk believe in. Something that unsophisticated, ignorant people believed in. But Jesus believed in the devil. It wasn't inevitable. He believed in the devil because the devil is real. Amen. Now, some of you also, you say, Pastor, I know I believe in the devil. But when preachers talk about the devil, I've been to seminary. And so when preachers start talking about the devil, they sound all Pentecostal and they sound, you know, just kind of ignorant and unsophisticated. And it just makes me roll my eyes a bit. Because, you know, preacher, I've had some bad experiences with people like you who stand up on platforms and talk about the devil. You know, I've kind of been burned by people like you and their talk about the devil. So, you know, I'm just not sure I'm ready to hear about him this morning. Now, listen, I'll tell you a little bit of my own personal testimony. I grew up in a church where they talked about the devil quite a bit. I would say that they overestimated the devil. In fact, one preacher told a story. He said, I woke up in the middle of the night and I rolled over in bed. And there he was again, the devil. And he said, oh, you again? And then he rolled back over and went back to sleep. And I thought as a child, I'm never rolling over in bed again. I thought, I would not say, there you are again, and go back to sleep. I would, you know, we'd have to change the sheets. But then as I got older, I realized, I think that he might be making a joke about his wife. But in general, the church that I went to overestimated the devil. They saw the devil in everything, and they thought if they put out their right hands, they would touch 1,000 demons. They're overestimating. Okay? And I went on a youth group trip, and the youth came into contact with this girl on the mission field, and they decided they were going to have an exorcism there. Oh, you know, I don't know what they did. Put Bibles in a circle around her or something. Some craziness. And laid hand on her and tried to cast a demon out of her. And, of course, the kid is freaking out. And the mom freaks out even more because we find out later that the child has a mental disorder. Right? Well, listen, I know that some of you have been burned by morons up on the stage. All right? I know that. But just because there are some who overestimate the devil doesn't mean that you should therefore underestimate him. Amen? Just because there's people who twist the truth in one way doesn't mean you should twist it in the opposite way. Amen? Listen, superstition, I'll tell you what I see superstition as. When missionaries went to New Guinea, they met the Yali tribesmen. And the Yali tribesmen attributed everything to spiritual powers. They thought the yam harvest had to do with whether or not the gods were happy with them. Rain or a lack of rain or mudslides. They thought that airplanes were demon birds. Everything in their society was attributed to demonic forces. That's superstitious. Jesus is not superstitious. Jews of Jesus' day were not superstitious in the slightest. They had a very complex and a very nuanced understanding of the brokenness of this world. Remember we said earlier that things fall apart, that the creation is groaning. There is a brokenness. Jesus understood that some of that was due to sickness, epilepsy, genetic disorders, and that's why he healed. Jesus understood that some of that was due to sin, and that's why he preached against sin. And sometimes he understood that it was not just sickness, physical sickness of the flesh, but he also understood there was sin and sickness mixed together. And so there was a time where he gave someone the ability to walk who had not been able to walk for 30 years. And afterward, he told the man this. He said, now, go and sin no more. What is that? See, Jesus had a very complex understanding of the brokenness of reality. He understood that sometimes sin and physical sickness can mesh together. The problems are more complex than we often realize. There was also a story when there was a boy who seemed to struggle with epilepsy, but yet Jesus came and cast a demon out of him. Because it says that the demon was using his disease and causing him to go into epileptic seizures in fires and in the water. So Jesus understood that in that case, there was a physical problem mixed with a spiritual problem, and he took care of both of them. See, Christians understand that there are genetic problems because the world has fallen. There's psychological problems, relational problems. There's problems with society and social problems. There's problems with sin individually and corporately. There's problems within a church, within a town, within a nation. There's problems on all levels. And one of the levels is spiritual. Demonic. So listen, Jesus wasn't simplistic. He wasn't a hayseed hick. He wasn't superstitious. Don't be simplistic either. Don't think that the problems in your world are just flesh and blood. Oh no. It's not just that you had a bad parent. It's not just that you have bad genetics. It's not just that you sinned. It's not just that there's a demon. It's all of the above, intertwined in the brokenness and the fallenness of this world. Don't be so simple. Don't discount the spiritual realm. Amen, church? All right. Let's learn about him. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, Paul says, he told us that Jesus is coming back. The world's going to be fixed, that you have a part to play in it. You have the gifts to build the community. Here's the instructions in chapter 5 to be the kind of husband you need to be, the kind of wife you need to be, the kind of child you need to be, the kind of employer and employee you need to be. Read Ephesians 5 this afternoon. It would be great for you. And then finally, the last point in the entire letter, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, know that all these things you're doing in enemy territory. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able, notice that word able, we're going to talk about the ability that we have to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You see there? It's not just genetic. It's not just behavioral. It's not just psychological. There's a deeper diagnosis. We don't just wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the spiritual realm around us. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. Church, do you hear that? Keep alert. Don't be simplistic. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. See, ambassadors aren't supposed to be in chains. You don't kill the messenger unless you're in war. I am an ambassador in chains for preaching the gospel, Paul says, and pray for me that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen, church. This is the word of God. There's a lot there about the devil. He is the evil one. He has flaming darts. There are a lot of Christians who believe that because the devil is not omnipresent like God, that he therefore has bigger fish to fry than us. And so I don't need to be worried about the devil. But it is apparent from teachings of Scripture that he can send an attack from far distances. He has flaming or fiery darts, fiery arrows. He's the devil, which is diabolos, which means liar. You see, because some Christians believe because they haven't seen any green vomit or spinning heads and they haven't experienced what TV might call a possession, that they're not influenced by the devil, but simply influence is just believing his lies. He's a liar. He is the father of lies. It says that he is a ruler. You understand that? He's an authority. You understand that? It says a lot of things about the devil, but I'm going to focus in on one thing that Paul knows about the devil, which is underneath all of these. There's something that Paul understands about the devil, a presupposition that Paul has, which he has in his mind as he writes these things to the church. Let me explain it this way. How can it be that he thinks that we can wrestle and actually be able to stand against a cosmic power over this present darkness? How am I supposed to be able to wrestle and stand? How can a son of Adam stand off against a God of this earth? How can a son of Adam be expected and be thought to have the potential to stand against a cosmic power over this present darkness? Did you wake up this morning feeling like you can handle a cosmic power? No, Superman maybe, Batman on a good day, but not me. I cannot face off with a 2-year-old who won't eat his peas, and I'm supposed to face off with a cosmic power over this present darkness. I mean, the way he says that, you've got to stop and think, what does he know that I don't know? I can't face look, that's a word for superhero movies and comic books. cosmic power over this present darkness, and I'm supposed to be able to stay on my 2 feet. What is he presupposing here? There's 2 things. We're going to talk about one. He presupposes this, that though the devil is a power, he is not the all-powerful one. Amen? So he presupposes that if you are strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and you put on the armor of God, then you can stand. So he presupposes that though the devil is a power, he's not the all-powerful. He presupposes that, and we're going to talk about that in the future. But he presupposes something else here, and it is that the devil is restrained in some sense. That the devil is a dragon which has been chained, a serpent which has been suppressed in some way. He is presupposing that there is something about the devil which has basically disarmed him. Okay? Now what is it? John Bunyan tells us. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress. The Bible is the book that has sold more copies than any other book in the world in human history. But what was the second most popular book in all of human history? Pilgrim's Progress. That's right. John Bunyan understood how it is that a Christian can live this life and actually be able to stand against the cosmic power over this present darkness. And he tells it to us in a story. And I thought it would be best just to read it for you. Listen to this. Talking about Christian, the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, going to heaven. He's walking to the celestial city. It is a walk, amen? All right. There is forward momentum which must be applied. Here he is. While walking in the dark. Christian, he had to walk in the dark because he got sleepy and slept too long. He stopped taking his walk seriously. So he ended up having to walk in the dark for a little while. Can that happen to you? Amen. So he goes off. He's walking in the dark. Christian remembered something in his mind. What Timorous and Mistrust, these are characters, had told him about seeing lions in the way. Huh. These beasts, Christian remembered, he thought, prowl at night for their prey. And if they should attack me, I have nothing with which to defend myself. How can I? I got a backpack on. I'm a pilgrim. How am I supposed to face off with a lion? And not just one lion, but lions, plural, in the road that I'm walking on. How could I ward them off or escape being torn to pieces? While he was deploring his unhappy lot, he saw lights ahead and a very stately building appeared in the gloom. It was the lodge, the Palace Beautiful, standing a little way back from the road. With the thought that he might find lodging there, he quickened his steps. He entered the narrow trail leading to the house and saw 2 lions, one on each side of the path. Here were the dangers that Timorous and Mistrust were talking about, which caused them to turn back and depart from the heavenly way. He stopped to consider what he must do. He wondered if he too should not turn and run as they had done, for he could see nothing but death before him. But the doorman of the lodge, whose name was Watchful, saw Christian hesitating as if he would go back and called out to him, "Is your faith weak? Why be fearful? Don't be afraid of the lions, for they are both chained." They are placed there to try the faith of travelers and to discover those who have no faith. Keep in the middle of the path and you will not be hurt. Then Christian ventured down the path between the lions, which roared and surged against their chains, but did him no harm. He praised the Lord of the hill and walked on to the gate where the doorman stood. You see, John Bunyan understands that there is a truth about the devil which allows you to take the next step in the Christian faith. There is a truth about the devil which implies that you, though being a son of Adam, can face off and stand against the God of this earth. There is a truth about the devil which means that you can handle the attacks of a cosmic power over this present darkness. There's a truth about the devil, and that is that he is a lion, but he's leashed. John Bunyan understands that if you don't know those two things and keep those two things in tension, you cannot make it to the celestial city. If you don't know those two things and keep them in tension, you cannot move forward in faith and you will certainly perish. If you don't know there's a lion, well, a leashed lion can still eat you. You fall asleep, you avert, you don't stay alert. But if you don't understand that there is a chain, you can't move forward. You're petrified in fear and you can't be bold and courageous like Rahab that we talked about on Mother's Day. You can't move forward because you're petrified in fear. You have to understand that he is both a lion and that he is leashed. And you have to hold those truths in tension in order to live a victorious Christian life. And in order to live a life that is not constantly defeated and useless. All right. So let's talk about those two truths. First lion, then leashed. He's a lion. Right, look in our passage, if you would, at Ephesians 6. It's implied here. Ephesians chapter 6. A lion, you know, a lion is a king of the forest, as the Wizard of Oz taught us. He's the king of the forest. He's the king of the jungle. A lion is used to represent regal authority and rule. In ancient times and in modern times, lions were used to describe or kind of be the picture of monarchs and kings and tyrants. A lion is a ruler. A lion is an authority. And a lion, and I think this is the one we want to talk about the most, a lion is a symbol of a cosmic power. Now, cosmic power is a very fascinating word. Ruler and authority you give, but cosmic power is a word that is used only one time in the whole Bible. It's cosmocratoris. It's used only one time in the Bible, but it's used throughout ancient literature to refer to the planets. Interesting, right? You see, because in ancient times, they believed that the planets either were or symbolized the rulers over this realm. That the humans on earth were governed and their lives were governed by the fates or governed by the rulers. And it's no coincidence that we call our planets by the name of Greek and pagan gods. Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, Mercury. Would you raise your hand if you were aware of that? You know that, right? Well, it makes sense. And Paul is saying, listen, he's saying that those gods that you worship and bow down to and that you believe rule over the earth and rule over your life, well, they are ruling over your life. They are, in fact, cosmocratoris. They're cosmic powers. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that these gods, and Paul tells us as well, that these gods which rule over the nations of men are actually demons. Now, of course, we don't believe that a planet is a demon. Amen? But they believed that there were cosmic powers, gods, little gods that fought with each other and fought with man and ruled over man. And Paul's not disagreeing. He's saying there are cosmic powers. There are lions. But he's saying something very interesting. He's saying that they are cosmic powers over what? This present darkness. This is very important to notice. We use the word this to refer to things that are close to you. This are things that are close to you geographically and close to you chronologically. We say this year. But if we're talking about next year, what do we say? That. Or we're talking about 10 years ago, we say that or those. We don't say this. Okay. This is for things close to you. That is for things far apart. He says, yes, they're cosmocratoris, they're cosmic powers, but they're only ruling over this present. The ESV translator has hit the nail on the head. Present, current situation of darkness. Everything is falling apart, Romans 8 tells us. The world is broken, the creation is groaning, you're groaning within, and there are cosmocratoris which rule over this present and current situation. Gods, little gods. Cosmic powers. Would you say amen if you're tracking? Okay, you're tracking. Now, how did this happen? How is it that there are rulers over this current state of affairs? Why is it that we should even concern ourselves with these lions? You know, how did this happen? We've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the very beginning. God had a beautiful and mysterious plan for the universe, for the earth. The earth was to become a temple. A temple where God would come down and dwell with mankind for all eternity. It began with a garden, and there man and God lived together in perfect harmony. There man could worship God and receive instructions from God, and they lived in communion. It was a temple. It was the first temple we read about in the entire Bible. And the man was given the ability to have dominion over the animals, over the earth. Man was the ruler of the earth. Man was made in the image of God so that he might communicate with God and spread the glory of God over the entire globe. God had a beautiful plan for this earth. But into that plan came a cosmic power. The cosmic power, the ruler of them, who we call the dragon, the devil, Satan, serpent. He's a wolf. He's a fox. He's all sorts of things. He came into that realm, into that kingdom, and through guile and lying and murderous thoughts. And he said in his heart, the book of Isaiah says, I will ascend. And he ascended to the throne of the earth. I will ascend, he said. He not only ascended through lies and beguiling and murder, he not only ascended through trickery and deceit and taking advantage of the inexperience of Adam and Eve. He ascended to the throne. He also ascended to the throne through the popular vote of the people. Adam and Eve, the rulers of this earth, voted him in, and it was unanimous. So now we read, of course, in the Bible, things like this. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 12:31, Satan is the prince of this world. Notice you've heard the word principality before. This world is a principality and over it is a prince. It's a kingdom and he's the king. Matthew chapter 4, Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say that's ridiculous, devil? You're not the king of this world. I'm the king of this world. How can you offer what is already mine? Does Jesus say that? No. He assumes that the devil can legitimately offer them. And not just one kingdom, not just the good ones, all of them. All the kingdoms of this earth. In the book of Daniel and in the book of Psalm 2, the devil works through governments. In Mark chapter 1, we see that the devil is in and working through religious institutions. Where does Jesus meet his first demon other than the devil? In a church service, in a synagogue. We even know that the devil has such influence that he was in the circle of Jesus' disciples. He filled the heart of Judas and he used Peter. He's the cosmocratoris over this earth. So the question remains, how in the world can a son of Adam be thought to stand off against a God of this earth? How can we face cosmic powers over this present darkness? Well, you see, you have to understand the rest of the story. When the devil usurped authority and became the illegitimate ruler over this earth by popular vote and by conquest and by ascending to a throne, when that happened, a prophecy came in, and the prophecy said that a man would be born of the woman, and that man would crush the head of the serpent, deliver to him the final death blow, and eradicate him for all time. So, who was that man? Oh, as you read the Old Testament, that's the big theme. Is it going to be Seth, her first son? Is it going to be Noah? Is it going to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? No. Is it going to be Joshua, the conqueror? No. Is it going to be Judah? Is it going to be Saul? No. David? No. Solomon? No. Who's it going to be? The Old Testament ends and he never came. The divine warrior who was to be sent, born of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to take back the throne never came. But then 400 years pass by and the book of Matthew opens up. John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. There's another kingdom coming with another king, another principality with another prince. And he's coming to conquer and he's coming to be born of a woman and crush the head of the serpents. It's Jesus. It tells us this, that in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes into the synagogue and a demon is there. Demons come to church too, even when it's raining outside. Even when it's summertime, even when all the Christians are at the beach, the devil's sitting in the pews. Because he doesn't sleep on the job. Listen, the devil's there and he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? The devil knows the identity of Christ Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus goes off into the wilderness and there he faces off with the devil himself. Jesus in his most pitiful state, hungry, 40 days having no food. And what does the devil do? Well, he tempts him. Oh, here's the bread. That's one thing he does. We'll talk about that next week. And you know what else he does? He accuses him. You're the son of God. Look how God's treating you. More like a slave, not a son. He not only tempts, but he accuses. And Jesus Christ rebuts him with an easy statement. It is written. And he's gone. You see, we often think, and we think this because of the artist's depiction, that when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was all shriveled and lying on his side, and the devil comes and victimizes him. But the Bible tells us clearly that the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness. You see, the devil is wily, and he likes to sneak up on people and ambush people, but in the wilderness, it was God ambushing the devil. Jesus was the bait. And when it's all said and done, we see that the devil can't touch this guy. He is the divine warrior sent to crush the head of the serpent. And then in Mark chapter 3, it comes to a head. We know exactly what he's doing. The Jerusalem Pharisees come down to visit Jesus, and they say that he's casting out demons. Was Jesus casting out demons? Absolutely. And he didn't say, in the name of Yahweh, I cast you out. He didn't use any crosses or wands. He just said, you get out. And they were out. And the Pharisees come down and say, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's saying the reason why you can cast out demons is because you're possessed. And Jesus gives them quite the logical argument. He says, well, listen to this. If the devil is casting out the devil, his kingdom is no more. How can a house which is divided stand? Right? He said, if your theory is correct that I'm possessed and that's how I'm able to cast out other possessed people, well, then the kingdom of Satan has been divided and it is no more. But that's ridiculous because the demons were still there. He says, no, I got another theory for you. And he gives it to them in a parable. He says, here's my theory for you. And it's not a theory, as you know. But he says, if you're going to break into someone's home and steal all their possessions, what must you do first? Tie up the strong man. Not just the man. He says in the parable that you must first bind the strong man. Put him on a leash. Put him on a chain. You must bind the strong man. And once he is bound, his hands behind his back and his feet tied together, then you can rob him blind. I love that because you know what? You and I, we were the stolen precious objects in the devil's house. We were enslaved, blinded by him. And Jesus came to tie him up and take us back to where we belong. He came to set the captives free. To rob the devil blind in his own house, in his own kingdom. It's a secret ambush attack. He bound him up. How did Jesus bind up the devil? How did he tie up the strong man? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. That is, he became flesh. Jesus became a human. The all-powerful one came down into the realm of the powers, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And he became a human that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It was through his life, his death, and his resurrection. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that the saints conquer the accuser. They conquer him by the blood of the Lamb. Colossians 2 tells us that he disarmed them and, you know, and made a mockery of them, a public shame of the principalities and powers through his death on the cross. Listen, Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and in his death and in his resurrection, stomped his head. In other words, he tied him up. He put that lion on a leash. Amen, church? And that is what Paul is assuming underneath all of Ephesians chapter 6, that you, a son of Adam, can face off with the cosmic power over this present darkness because Jesus has his foot on his head, because the lion is leashed. And so you stay straight on the path. You stay in the middle. You don't get sleepy. You don't lose track. You keep serious. You keep sober. If you stay sober, you're going to be okay. And you don't fall back in fear. You stay bold and courageous, one foot after the next, because the lion, he can eat you, but he's on a leash. Amen? Amen. Now, let's do some applying of this. What does this mean that the devil is on a leash? What does this mean for us? The Bible talks about the devil's abilities as being on a leash. God says to him, you can go this far, but no further. But how far can the devil go in this current situation, in this present darkness? Listen, the Bible says that there is a, and I'll use old preacher words, there's a hedge of protection around you. Amen. And that hedge of protection, it's not that the devil is, you know, thwarted by large bushes. It's a hedge of protection symbolically that has been placed around you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the devil cannot enter unless you clear a path for him. See, this is important. There's a wall around you which is thick and tall and insurmountable from the devil. Unless you give him a, what the Bible calls, a foothold. See, this is a very important thing. A foothold is a place from which you can stand securely and make further attacks. If you're going to fight over in the Eastern Hemisphere and you're from the Western Hemisphere, you have to have a foothold in the region. You have to have a sort of a base from which to fly your bombers from. And we, our country is so powerful that we have actually floating footholds called aircraft carriers. We can put a foothold in every territory we want, but the devil has no aircraft carriers. He cannot come into your life and put a foothold there from which to launch further attacks. You have to build him the foothold. See, that's the application of being a lion on a leash. You see, Ephesians chapter 4 says that when you're angry and you're sinning and you don't let the sun go down on your anger, you've heard that before, right? If you don't, if you continue in anger and bitterness, he says you give place for the devil. You allow him to come into your territory and give him an airstrip from which to attack you further. Anger. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about unforgiveness. You want the devil to come into your marriage? Well, don't forgive. He can't touch you otherwise. But if you allow unforgiveness to fester in your heart, he can be in your marriage. He can be in your family. He can be in your church. And no doubt he already is. 2 Peter talks about fear being a foothold of the devil. 2 Peter talks about when suffering comes into your life, one of the temptations of the devil is this. Don't trust God's word. That's what he did to Jesus in the desert. Are you listening? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a Christian. Look at these things that are happening to you. When you doubt, he comes in and you offer him a foothold. The lion on the leash cannot harm you if you resist him. But if you give place for sin in your life, perpetual sin, and you no longer resist him, he can devour you. And he wants to. Amen, church? James chapter 2 says that if you got your tongue yapping and gossiping and slandering and not giving people the benefit of the doubt and misjudging their motives and saying bad things about them, you are nothing but an aircraft carrier for the devil in your own church. Nothing but a foothold in your own marriage and in your own family. He can't touch you unless you give him a foothold. He's like an infection. Infections can't harm you unless there's an open wound. Amen. So the Christian life, the fight, and we'll talk about this more in the future, but the fight is basically examining your heart, seeing the sins, turning from them, repenting, not allowing there to be a foothold, taking the Word of God seriously and studying it so that you don't distrust it, so that you know what actually are the promises of God and not the phony promises of God promised to you by the TV evangelist. You know, not being tricked, not being deceived, being solid and secure. The everyday fight against the devil is just everyday Christianity that so many American Christians take so lightly. They don't see the importance of the ritual. The importance is that lion can still eat you. Better wake up. Amen, church? Amen. Now, what about the rest of the story? Because I don't want to end this sermon leaving the devil on a leash. Let's finish him off. He is the cosmic power over this present darkness, but the light came into this world and the darkness could not overcome it. Amen? He is a prince over a principality, but a new prince came. A mountain which was established not by men, but by the hands of God came down and crashed into the nations of this world. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The king has come. Amen? Right? So, let me tell you the rest of the story real quick. Revelation chapter 20. The leashed lion is thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21. All those. And it mentions the cowardly. timorous and mistrust, and all those who fall back in fear are also thrown into the lake of fire with him. For they have no faith. They did not conquer. They did not stand. They did not endure to the end. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7 tells us that those who remain are called conquerors. You know what that means? The sons of Adam, which stand firm, that conquer against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. When the battle is over and there's casualties everywhere, those left standing will conquer. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, that they will be God's and God will be their God. And what will we be doing for all eternity? This is amazing. Paul tells Timothy, he says, if you endure with Jesus, if you endure with him, you will reign with him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that you will judge angels. What does that mean? It means out with the old, in with the new. Amen, church? It means there is a brokenness in this world and there are principalities with princes over them, but you are the princes of the kingdom of God. The book of John, the book of Revelation, John the Revelator depicts us with crowns on thrones. What are we doing? We are the new. We will be the new powers. We will be the rulers over this earth. And we will, we'll be so grateful to our King. Amen, church? Amen. Listen. It's not just in the future. And this is so amazing. It's not just in the future. It's now. In some way, you can experience kingdom power, resurrection power. You can live a victorious Christian life as a future cosmic power, as a ruler, as a prince over a new principality, the king over a new kingdom. You can right now, in a sense, wear a crown. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You can see it in your worship guide or you can see it in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. He told us this in the beginning of his letter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, he's praying for the Ephesian Christians. He's praying for us. He's saying, I want them to have their eyes, the eyes of the heart, enlightened. I want you, Ephesians, you Northside Baptist Church, to open up your eyes and see something. You ready? Your spiritual eyes. That you may know, not just cognitively, but know in the depths of your heart, that you might know in that new tender heart that you've been given a truth. And then he goes on to describe a hope that he wants you to know. And he wants you to know the riches, the immeasurable riches of God. And then he lists a third thing, and I love it. He wants you to know, he wants you to see with new spiritual eyes, what is the immeasurable greatness of his, what? Power. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the where? Heavenly places. Who else is in the heavenly places? It's the realm over which the devil roams. What has happened, guys? Through what Jesus Christ has accomplished, Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated on a throne at the right hand of God, the hand of power over the heavenly realms. There is a kingdom which has come, which has collided into the kingdom of the devil. Do you see it? He wants you to open up the eyes of your heart and see it, Christian, that you can live with resurrection power now. You don't have to go on being defeated all the time, useless to the kingdom. You can live a victorious Christian life now if you'd open up the eyes of your heart and see it. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, the same words he uses to describe the devil and his minions. Jesus Christ is over them all. Not in the future, in the present. Amen, church? On account of what he has done for us 2,000 years ago. And then Ephesians chapter 2, would you look there? And this blows my mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Do you remember that? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this right here. And raised us up. In some way, Christian, you have been resurrected. You understand that? It has been inaugurated. Kingdom power has come into your life. You are a prince. And not only have you been raised up with Jesus, but you've been seated and seated us with Jesus. Where? In the heavenly places. Who else is there? You see that? In Christ Jesus. Now, that gives us another perspective on be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And put on the whole armor of God. That you, a son of Adam, might be able to stand against the cosmic forces, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. You are seated with Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. You are the princes. You are the kings. You don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what that means. But I know it's big. I know it means that I don't have to be devoured by the devil. I know it means I can live a victorious Christian life. I don't have to go around defeated by my sins and my addictions and all the circumstances. It doesn't matter about the nakedness and the sword and the famine and the persecution and the despair and all of those things. I know that I can live a life of dominion. But we don't conquer like the devil. This is the last thing. You see, the devil came to his throne by saying, according to the book of Isaiah, I will ascend. But our general, he ascended to the throne by saying, I will descend. Amen, church? The devil said, I will take that crown and I will wear it on my head. And Jesus said, I will take the crown of thorns. You see that? The devil took the throne by a popular vote of humanity. And Jesus came, despised and rejected of men. Our weapons are not of this world. Because our kingdom is not of this world. Amen, church? We are princes over an upside down kingdom. Really right side up. We are the legitimate heirs to the throne. We should be forming a community that is an outpost of that coming kingdom in Holy Spirit resurrection power. Not saying we will ascend, but saying we will descend. Not putting ourselves first, but putting ourselves last and thereby being made first. Not by putting ourselves up high, but lowering ourselves so that He might exalt us. Amen, church? That is the weapons of our war. We'll leave you with that beautiful good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the report on our enemy. Oh, I pray that everyone here would be able to hold that tension that he can devour, but he's on a leash. I pray, Lord God, that we would live in light of the truth that we are princes in a new kingdom. Help us to take our Christian life seriously. I pray that these truths would produce fruit in all of our lives throughout this summer, throughout the rest of our lives. And I pray that each person here would hold on to their armor, wearing every aspect of the armor of God and not ever laying it down until we lay down this flesh. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.